Amen. Well, welcome. My name is Pastor Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. But this is not the only thing I do. I'm gearing up to go back for my 20th year of teaching. Any other teachers in the room? Yeah, we got some teachers. It's good. Teachers, they're hardworking people, let me tell you. Except for in the summer. Then we get the whole summer off. So I've been granted the privilege. I work at a little elementary school just down the street on El Camino near Fair Oaks. It's called El Rancho School. I've been there for 20 years serving and teaching children. Now some of the graduates, I'm friends on Facebook, and they're like 35, you know, my first class, and they have like, you know, kids and grandkids or something. No, not quite that. But it makes me feel old seeing some of those early students that I had when I was 23 or 24 years old teaching. And so it's been my privilege, but one of the things that I'm asked to do from time to time, and it's kind of an exciting part of the job, is to go on field trips. How many have accompanied maybe your kid on a field trip? Yeah, those are always fun, right? But let me just tell you, the teacher side is way better, right? We get the posh, you know, environment to stay in. You guys are like in the cabin with the kids, right? And the teachers have their own separate cabin with luxurious accommodations. And no, I've been to some of those like overnight field trips, and they're definitely a little more posh on the teacher side. So, but I was given the privilege to go to this summer. I was asked to take a group of students, even though I'm off during the summer. Sometimes they give me a call and say, "Hey, we need help. We got all these students. They're going on a field trip, and we really like somebody to accompany them that has some experience, right?" So they kind of hire me for that job in the summer, and I'm willing to go. It's like going on a field trip and getting paid for it. It's kind of fun. So this summer I went to the Aerospace Museum in McClellan Park. How many have been there? Yeah? How many have been there this summer? Oh, man, this summer was amazing. You know why? Because they were celebrating the 50th anniversary of some monumental event. You guys know what that was? The moon landing. It wasn't Woodstock, no. No. No, that was a monumental event, but that wasn't the one they were celebrating. No, they were celebrating the moon landing. And for those of you guys who maybe, 60 plus in our audience, you actually probably witnessed it live on television. Am I wrong? Who remembers that? Okay, take note. Those are all the old people in our... Who reads about it in a history book? Yeah, or sees it on the History Channel, right. So I was really drawn to this exhibit they had set up at McClellan Park. It was amazing. It was interactive. It showed all these different events. It showed like little mock-ups of the satellites and what they looked like, Sputnik and all these different things. And I was just really drawn into this exhibit, and I was just like marveling, thinking about the idea of a man like me, a man like you, standing on the moon. And it just kind of blew my mind because, like, I've never experienced it in my lifetime. I've never seen that happen in my lifetime. It happened before I was born. And that's just mind-blowing. I mean, you guys were still watching black and white television. And yet there was a guy standing on the moon. It's just mind-blowing. And I started reading about this a little more to understand, how did all this happen? How in the world did we get a man on the moon? And I kind of, you know, I'm going to, for those of you guys who may need the history brush up, I'm going to walk you through it a little bit. So I learned that in 1957, the Soviets at the time had launched the first man-made satellite into orbit, and it was called Sputnik, right? And that day really sent shockwaves around the world, and especially here in the United States. Because we were engaged, since the end of World War II, we were engaged in a Cold War with the Soviets, because they had a whole different ideology on how the world should be run and how this world should be operated. And so we were at odds with them. And yet, because of the aerospace technology that existed, due to, in large part, because of World War II, and the weapons of mass destruction that had been invented and had even been used, the atomic and nuclear weapons, there was this great fear that if they got the advantage over us, that they could wipe us off the face of the earth and do away with the rival and they could have their way with their ideology. And so there became this great fear that what, they're up there above us, orbiting around the earth, we need to get our act together. That was followed up with, in 1959, they landed the first moon probe on the surface of the moon. They were able to hit the moon with a probe. And then in 1961, the first cosmonaut orbited the earth in low earth orbit, and that was a Soviet cosmonaut, and he was the first guy to go up in the orbit. And so we just really felt by that point we were way behind in the race to understand, like, this idea of getting the lead on making sure we were safe from any kind of attack. And so I remember just looking through these exhibits and thinking about what changed, what allowed us to catch up, what allowed us to even surpass them and get to this point that on July 20th, it was July 20th, 1969, that we heard the words of Neil Armstrong, right? One small step for man, one giant. How did that happen? How did we get to that place? Well, as I was looking at these exhibits and I sat down and watched the video, a man named John F. Kennedy was one of the first guys to appear on the video. And it says in May 1961, he made a bold public claim that the U.S. would land a man on the moon before the end of a decade. And I realized that there it was. There it was. It was a statement made by our president, and it was a mission that he declared. It was a mission meant to unite us around one common goal, and that was to get a man to the moon. And I thought about, wow, how powerful that moment was. And how bold that statement was. At the time, we were way behind. We hadn't even got a guy up into orbit. We hadn't sent any probe to the moon. How in the world, within the course of 10 years, were we going to actually successfully land a man on the moon? And yet, he declared this bold mission. And you guys know the 1960s were an era of turmoil, were they not? There was all kinds of, somebody mentioned it, Woodstock. The Love-In, Haight Ashbury, the young generation just had a total mistrust for the old generation. And there was either, you were either square or you were hip, right? And there was no in-between. You were one or the other, and you kind of had to make a choice. And we were in turmoil. The war, Vietnam was raging, and there was real just a lack of trust on why would I want to go along with what those powerful forces are telling me to live my life. I want a life that's going to be filled with happiness and pleasure and joy. And so there was this real dichotomy taking place in our nation. And yet this mission cut through it all. Whether you were young or old, there was a common enemy. And that enemy was the Soviets. And that threat was what they could do to us as a nation. And so there was this sense, there was this rallying cry, let's come together around this common mission to go to the moon. Quickly, that mission was followed by a strategy. A strategy was developed to achieve that singular goal, to beat the Soviets to the moon. The Mercury and Apollo programs were birthed. They had set out, like they said, this is how we think we can do it. We think we can do it by doing it this way. And there was the brightest minds behind that, right? There was the engineers and the scientists and all the guys, the aerospace people that are saying the best way that we can get somebody to the moon is this. And that was the program that was developed. So there was a mission to unite us, and there was a strategy to focus us. But there was still something very important missing. What was missing? The financial and political will, the backing. We needed investments. We needed resources. You can't just declare a mission, create a strategy, and achieve a goal. You have to have people buy in. You have to have the resources dedicated to fulfill the mission. So from 1961 to 1964, I learned this. Congress increased NASA's budget by fivefold, 500%. No other place in the government was money allocated on that level. It was put towards this goal. Congress, the representatives of the people of the United States, believed in the mission, and they backed it with investment. And And the lunar landing program eventually involved some 34,000 NASA employees. Imagine how massive that is. That's like a small town all dedicated to making sure that three guys end up on the moon in just several years. Another 375,000 industrial and university contractors were involved in the programs. That's nearly 500,000 people. 500,000 people dedicated to this singular goal. That was certainly an investment that got us moving. There was an investment to move us. And as I'm sure you know, that momentum that was created by all of those factors, and of course, God's providence, God was behind the success. God was moving in all of this. We overtook the Soviets, and it culminated on July 20th, 1969, when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin stepped out of their Apollo 11 capsule and onto the surface of the moon. Now, there's a fun fact I want to relay to you, and I read about this not at the Aerospace Museum, but online. Buzz Aldrin was a Christian. And one of the things that he decided to do was he wanted the very first thing that he ate and drank on the moon to be the Lord's Supper. So he took with him, NASA gave him permission, a little capsule of grape juice and a little cracker, a wafer, and he took that with him. And it was intended to be broadcast to the world. But do you guys remember Madeleine O'Hare? Yeah, she put a lawsuit out just months before the mission to stop that being aired on public national television. Now, the lawsuit was eventually dropped. There was really no merit behind it. There was no way that she could stop it. But at the time, I told you, the 1960s were tumultuous. And God was on trial. God was declared to be dead by this woman. And so he was only able to do it during radio silence, during when the camera wasn't rolling and broadcasting back home. But he did. He stepped out. And his words were, "You, O Lord, are the one who has brought us here successfully. You're the one who has given us all the resources, all the ability, all the mind, all the things to get us here. And we just want to acknowledge who you are." I mean, imagine the impact that could have had that been broadcast. And yet it wasn't. You can read about it. And it was actually recorded. I've never seen a recording of it. But I think it was recorded somewhere by NASA. It might be in their archive somewhere. I don't know how to find it. But it'd be pretty interesting to unearth that and to see that moment, would it not? So why do I recount all of this to you this morning? It's a good question. I didn't just want to give you a history lesson about going to the moon. I didn't want you guys to just be like up on all your facts when it comes to our lunar landing. I wanted to remind us all that God has given us, the church, a mission. He has given us a mission that is eternally more significant than just going to the moon. Do you guys realize that? That you have been given a mission by God. I have been given a mission by God that is much more eternally important than just landing a person on the moon. What is that mission? We are called, we are commanded, we are commissioned. You can say it any way you want. But it's on the back wall of the church. It's in big letters as you leave the lobby space. You'll see it each week if you pay attention. It says this. It says, we are called to raise up passionate followers of Jesus Christ, committed disciples of Jesus Christ, who will live by faith, be known by love, and be a voice of hope in their world. That's what we're called to do. That's the mission God has left for his church. Do you realize potlucks are great? But that's not the mission. Do you realize that, like, all the fellowship that we enjoy is awesome, but that's not the mission? Do you realize that, like, you know, having these great chairs and padded chairs and great building is so amazing and, like, wow, we can invest a lot of money and resources into this property, or that's not the mission? Now, all those things can go to help serve and fulfill the mission, but the mission is to raise up people who want to follow Jesus with all their heart, with all their soul. They understand the meaning of the cross, and they are willing to bow their knee at the foot of it. We're called to be lights to others so that they would understand who Jesus is and what he came to do as their Savior. That's the mission. And when they come to him, they would live their lives by faith, no longer by sight, no longer by science, but by faith, by trusting in God and his word and his will. And that they would be known by love, his love, not some artificial hippie love. We're talking about Christ's sacrificial love, selfless love. And that they would become a voice of hope to others. Do you realize that's been happening for 2,000 years? And Jesus said the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Nothing can defeat it. God is ensuring that this happens. Church, brothers and sisters in Christ, this mission should rally us. Should it not? I mean, the people of the United States were rallied together around this concept that, yeah, we got to win. We got to win in the space race to get to the moon. We got to protect ourselves against those evil Soviet empire. What about this mission that God has given us? Does it rally his church? Does it bring us together? Does it help us come to a place of excitement? It should. It should unite us. It should excite us. It should consume us. Imagine if the 35,000 employees and the 375,000 contractors were like, you know what, I don't really feel like working today. I'm not going to focus my energy on the thing, the reason, the mission that I've been given. I'm just going to play Tetris this morning. I'm just going to goof off. I'm just going to go out and do something else. What would have happened to our mission? And yet, how often in the church do we take that mentality to the mission God has given us? We go, you know what, God, I just need a day off. I don't want to represent you today. I like the idea that when I get cut off, I can do what everybody else does in the world. I can call them number one. I can use my language the way I want to use my language. I can represent what I feel like in this given moment. And Jesus says, no, 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 church. Be on mission. Every day, be on mission for me. This should consume us. And let me be the first to admit, I sometimes get off mission. I sometimes allow other agendas to guide me, to distract me, to move me away from what's most important. The most important reason that I'm here on this planet. How about you? Are you humble enough to admit that? I know I am. I'm a pastor, and I can admit that. Now, I'm not saying you can't cheer on a bad football team. Okay, I've been doing that most of my life. Oh, don't laugh, you Raider fans. You know how it is. Sam, you don't have to leave on that comment. Or enjoy a sweltering hot road trip with my boys through the desert. Just ask my two oldest boys about what 120 means. Yeah, exactly. Or work or eat or play or all those things. It doesn't mean we can't live our lives, but what are we doing as we're living our lives? Are we on mission? Do the things that we get involved with, do they take us away from the mission? Or are we using the things that God has put into our life to say, God, I want to be on mission as a mom when I'm homeschooling my kids, as a dad as I go to work and I supply money for my family. I want to be on mission for you, God, as I recreate, as I'm at my club or my gym or wherever you go to recreate. I need to be on mission. That means I need to be a person of faith who's representing your love and being a voice of hope. It's It's about staying focused and committed to carrying out the mission in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Now, we were in San Diego recently on a family trip. San Diego is a beautiful place. When it's 100 and something degrees here, it's 78 there. And it was hard to come home, let me tell you. It was nice weather, right? But home is home. You guys are nice people. I love being together with you. But I went to a church with my family, and it was a really good community church that we found. Pastor was amazing, gave a good sermon, but he was a little all over the place, probably like I am today, but that's okay. I got the gist of what he was trying to communicate, and he talked a little bit about this concept. He said this: repent, remember, and repeat. That was the gist of his message, and I thought about that, and it's basically the heart behind this idea that if we find ourselves off mission, we need to repent. You know, as I was making my way through San Diego, I was fully reliant on GPS. Who's thankful for GPS? Who remembers the little book that you would have to buy? I forget what, Thomas Brothers? Is that what it's called? And it's like, okay, you page 7A, B, 7, you know, and then you're like, okay, there, oh, but I'm going off the edge of the map. Where's the next one? Like 27249er. And like you try and find that, and meanwhile you're off course and it's just a mess, right? GPS is so lovely. Hey Siri, take me to this location. Yes, master, I will do so. By the way, you could train Siri to call you master. It's beautiful. My wife won't call me master, so at least my phone will. But we're going on GPS, and I remember like driving this big giant, you know, we got a huge family, so we got a rental Yukon extra long. You know, this thing was like a behemoth, right? And I'm going through the streets of San Diego, and Micah usually was navigating for me, my oldest son, and he was up in the front, and he was like, Dad, you got to go this way. And I'm like, that doesn't make any sense. And in my mind, I was like, I know where that La Jolla is. It's northwest, and so I got to go over that way. Well, the GPS was navigating me to a faster route going east, but it made no sense to me. I was like, I know it's west. Why are we going east? So I would take my own route. Pretty soon, I'm like total messed up, right? Don't know what's going on. I'm running into dead ends, whatever. And I remember just feeling like my pride was like, I can't admit to my son that Dad doesn't know where he's going. And he's sitting there going, Dad, you're not on the right course. Dad, get back on course. And the phone's like reiterating that. You idiot, follow directions. And I remember just like as I'm driving down San Diego, and I had to do something. I had to repent. Do you know what repent means? Change directions, do a U-turn. It was tough to do a U-turn in those giant Yukons. It was like three-point turn in like a three-lane highway. Felt like I was driving a bus. But we need to repent sometimes if we're off mission. We need to remember. How do we remember? We go here. Say, God, help me to remember what the mission is. Help me to remember what your will is. Get me back on course. And then we need to repeat, because we're going to screw up. We're human. We drift. We go off course. But we can have a heart that says, God, help me to repent, remember, and get back on course. Secondly, God didn't just give us a mission, but he gave us a strategy. We looked at this. Kurt taught through this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but it's in Matthew 28. His great commission, one of the last things he left for us was this. Go into all the world. He said, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. And so I'm going to commission you guys, my disciples, to go into all the world and make disciples. And baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teach them to obey all that I command. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You guys remember that commission? That's his strategy. And Kurt has dissected this out for us, the church. And he said, hey, this is the strategy to fulfill the mission. We engage others to know Jesus. When's the last time you engaged someone to know Jesus? That hits me hard. Do I engage others? I engage others for fantasy sports, for golf, for all kinds of things. But what if I engage others to know him and him crucified and him as Savior and Lord? Am I doing it in my family? with my kids? Am I doing it with my coworkers, my neighbors, my enemies? We're called to engage others to know Jesus. Secondly, the strategy is to empower believers. Those who respond to know Jesus become believers. And we empower believers to love Jesus. They need to know who they are in Christ. They need to understand the riches that they have in Christ, because guess what? When you understand who you are in Christ, that's confidence. Now you're no longer worried about what everybody else is going to think or say, because you know who you are. You know whose family, son or daughter you belong to. And it helps you to move forward in your maturity in Christ. And then we equip disciples to obey Jesus. Boy, we got to understand his will, do we not? We got to understand what he wants us to do in any given moment. That's called wisdom. We need to search the scriptures and ask, as Solomon did when he was given the kingdom. And he goes, this is much too great a task for me, God. What I pray for? You said you'd give me anything. What I pray for is not riches and treasures, and I pray for wisdom. I pray for wisdom to navigate this tremendous job you've given me. Well, guess what, guys? We all have been given a tremendous responsibility. Some of us are fathers, grandfathers, grandmas, mothers, sisters, brothers, husbands, wives. We all have responsibilities that are overwhelming if we try and handle them on our own. If we try to navigate them in our own wisdom, but when we have God's wisdom, we can be successful. And we can do a good job at the roles that he's given us. So we equip disciples to obey Jesus, and then finally, we encourage one another to trust Jesus. That's what we did this morning when we sang. We're encouraging one another. Let's trust Jesus. Let's worship Jesus. Let's lift him up. So just like they stayed committed to the Mercury and Apollo programs, they could have said, well, we don't like this program. Let's switch gears. Let's go with a different strategy. If they kept doing that, they would have never beat the Soviets to the moon. Jesus didn't come back since he left, has he? Has he come back yet? Did he come back and go, well, hold on. My strategy I gave you, that didn't work too well, so let's go to a new route. He hasn't said that. The last words he left for us were, still standing today. The strategy's still there. What's up on this back wall is still what we should be aiming at. To engage others, to empower believers, to equip disciples, and to encourage one another. We stay committed to the strategy of the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. And that will culminate in the very presence of God one day in heaven. When we get to hear the words of our Savior say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the small things. Trust me, what we have right now is the small things. Enter into your master's happiness. Enter into the greater things that he has for us in store. I don't know what all those are. There's a Revelation class meeting at 9 a.m. Pastor Ron. Where is Ron this morning? There he is. Elder Ron, whatever you want to call him. Old man Ron. No, come on. But he leads that class. I've attended it once, and it's awesome. I recommend it. There's other classes that meet at 9 a.m. You should check them out. Really good stuff. Here's the thing. During the Mercury and Apollo missions, there were setbacks. One of the displays showed when these guys got burned to death in a capsule. It was horrible. Can you imagine? But did they let that setback derail what they were trying to accomplish? No. There were failures. There were downright disasters, as I just mentioned. But there was a resolve among those who had come together around the mission. We will not quit. We will not turn back. The future of our world is at stake. So maybe you've failed. Maybe you haven't been the best father, husband, wife, mother, grandmother, neighbor, co-worker, representative of Christ in your world? Do you let that, I've blown it, I'll never get back on track? No. Maybe you're a disaster spiritually this morning. You're all over the map. You don't know what to believe. That's okay. God knows that. God knows where your heart's at this morning. Maybe you're discouraged. God knows where you're at. He loves you right where you're at. How do I know that? How can I be confident to say that? The words of Romans 5:8 says this. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say once you got your act together, then Jesus offered to be your Savior. It's not the words of Romans. The words of Romans says that Christ died for you while you were still a screw-up. He knew that you would be a screw-up, and he said, I still give my life for Matt. I love him despite his failures. It's the lie of Satan that says that you can't be loved by God, that you can't be forgiven by God, that you can't matter for God or his kingdom because of your past sins or failures or your lingering doubts. That's a lie. God forgives, God loves, God wants to use and work in your life to do amazing things. That's the truth. 1 John 1:9 says it very clearly. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just. He, being God, is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, how many had an etch and sketch when they were little? Etch and sketches were awesome. They're like, you gotta tell your kids about these etch and sketch things, right? They had two knobs. One allowed the thing to go up and down, the other, what? Side to side. And some people could draw amazing things with these things. And I would get it and I draw a total mess. But here's the great thing about an etch and sketch. When you drew a mess, what could you do? Shake it up. And what happened to the screen? It clean slate, guys. Clean slate. That's what God's done for us. He's shaken us up. But when he shakes us up, it's a clean slate. We get to start over, and he paints something beautiful on the screen of our lives as we submit to him. He's the great artist. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. Amen? We're free to recommit ourselves, to refocus on the mission, to re-engage others with the strategy Jesus has left for us to make disciples. The future of the world is at stake, church. This is not about trying to beat the Soviets. They're beaten, right? The Soviets are no longer the evil empire. There's still Russia, and we can all debate about that. There's China. There's other things. There's even the U.S. We're not all saints, right? We don't put our hope in political things. We put our hope in Christ. Amen? Okay, so that was my introduction today. See, Kurt gave me permission, though. Isn't that great? Kurt gave me permission. So we have a mission to unite us, a strategy to focus us. Investments can move us. Pastor Jeff talked about that a little bit last week, the investments that God's given us. But I want to summarize it this way. Something you can remember, hold on to. God has given us his son, his spirit, and his sword. Those are the investments that God has made for us to get moving, to gain momentum and to move forward. He's given us his son, Jesus Christ. He's given us his Holy Spirit that lives and dwells within us. Let me just tell you something about the Holy Spirit. He's real. He's active. He convicts me all the time. I was in an argument with my wife. And I ran upstairs all self-justified. She's wrong, I'm right, and that woman needs to just get in shape. And I was really angry, right? But here's the thing. I gave space for the Holy Spirit to speak into my life. I didn't react in my anger. I started to, and then I went upstairs. And during the next, like, half an hour, God was seriously lecturing me. He was beating me up, and I was like, but God, you don't understand. And I'm just wrestling. I felt like Jacob wrestling with God in that moment. And I know my wife was probably like, oh, great, I'm going up to angry Matt. I got to face the bully. Oh, don't be all self-righteous. I know you guys are all couples have had the arguments, right? But here's the reality. I gave space and the Spirit of God worked in me. And I got to my knees. And so by the time Amy came upstairs, I was in a different place than when I was downstairs. Because of God, because of the Holy Spirit, because he was working in me to have the right spirit when I next opened my mouth to my wife. And what came out of my mouth? honey, I'm sorry. Not, honey, I'm sorry, but you could really work on something. How many have ever done that apology? I'm so sorry, but you need to work on, right? That's not an apology, guys. Amen? Right? The apology needs to be like, I'm just sorry. Thank God that he worked on me. Let's talk. Let's have a healthy conversation, a loving conversation. Amen? It needs to happen. So he's given us his son. His son's love and sacrifice should compel us. Listen to this, these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 might be on the screen behind me. I'm not sure. My son's running it, so he could be asleep back there. 2 Corinthians. yeah, exactly. Chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 says this. For Christ's love compels us. Since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Wow. His son's love and sacrifice should compel us. Compel us. Are you compelled to be on mission by the love of Christ? If you're not, there's no other factor that can move you like his love. You got to get to know his love. You got to meditate on what that meant in your life to be forgiven and to be given a new hope and future. His Spirit's power and presence should embolden us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, a few pages over. 2 Timothy chapter 1 says this. I love this verse. Chapter 1 verse 7 says this. For God has not given us a spirit of, some versions say, timidity or fearfulness, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. Now, sometimes we stop there, but we shouldn't stop there. Because verse 8 says, why has God given us a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline or self-judgment, sound judgment? So we won't be ashamed to testify about our Lord. And to share in the suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. Do you realize that we have been given his Spirit so that we can be emboldened to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others? That's a huge reason why we are not to fear what man can do to us, what man might say of us. We aren't to fear. I fear all the time that people will find out I'm a Jets fan. Okay? I'm afraid of that. I have to wear a bag over my head some years because we're 1-15, right? But I don't need to fear when it comes to my representation of Jesus Christ. He's the winner. He's the ultimate victor. He's never lost a battle. Amen? I can hold my head up high. This world doesn't recognize him. It doesn't see him for who he truly is, but we should know who we are representing. And what a victorious king we serve. It should embolden us through his Spirit. Romans 1:16 is my life verse. Allie was in my youth group, Allie Howding. In my office still hangs her beautiful artwork that she gave me when she was, I don't know, about a junior or senior in high school, I think. And it represents my life verse, and it says this, I am not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? For it is the power of God to save all who believe. It's for the Jew first and then also for the Greek. Thank God it got to the Greek. I'm not a Jew. I'm thankful. I'm a Gentile and I was received the grace of God the same as the Jews have. Amen? Any other Gentiles in the room? If you're a Jew, awesome. You got to go first in line. Good job. But the idea is that we have been given a responsibility, and that is to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. And we need to be emboldened to do so through his Spirit and his power within us. And finally, his sword, by the way, Ephesians chapter 6, you need to read it if you haven't, talks about the armor of God. What is the one weapon of offense mentioned in that list? The sword, which is the word of God, right? His word is truth. His word is power. His word provides wisdom And all of those things should direct us. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path." So why do we neglect it? How many of you guys walk around in the dark, stumbling, or how many of you guys turn on the light or have a flashlight with you? Wisdom is to have light when you're in the darkness, right? We're living in darkness. Do you see it all around you? Can you hear it on the evening news? We live in darkness. We need the light to navigate through the darkness. Don't neglect it. Open it up. Join a 9 o'clock class. Join one of the e-groups that's coming up. Understand the truth of the Word of God and gain wisdom. But there's one final investment God uses. This is my wrap-up. One final investment God uses. He's made that investment of his son. Was that an amazing investment? Would you have been willing to do what God the Father was willing to do and God the Son was willing to do to save us? How special must we be that he went out that far? The God of the universe was willing to come as a baby, be born, live the perfect life as he was abused and mistreated by us. And then take on the weight of all of our sin for all of humanity, for all time. The Bible says that he took it on willingly. No one took his life. He willingly gave it because he knew that was necessary to bring us back to a relationship with the Father. If you have no relationship with the Father, let me encourage you to open your heart to Jesus today. Jesus loves you. Jesus proved his love for you on that cross. He invites anyone who is willing, anyone who is thirsty, come and drink, he says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus invites you to bow at his feet, to call him Lord and Savior. If you confess that with your mouth and believe in your heart who he was, you will be saved. The Bible says you have a new relationship with the Father. A clean slate. You are brought into from an object of destruction to a son or daughter whom he loves. You are a new creation. God invites you, and so do I this morning. If you don't have that relationship with him, I beg of you to be reconciled to God. In his infinite wisdom, he's made one final investment, and that investment is you and me. Can you believe that? To me, it's sufficient that he sent his son, his spirit, and his sword. Seems like that could take care of it. But for some reason, in his divine providence and wisdom, he said, you know what? I want to make sure that my mission is fulfilled by people. By people. Could he have done it himself as God? Yes. He's not restrained. He's not like, oh, I need them. These people are so, as God, I don't think I can operate without them. No, he chose to hand over some of the responsibility of making disciples, of bringing people into his kingdom to those of us who are in his kingdom. Isn't that amazing? He entrusted us with the light of the gospel. He entrusted you and me to represent his love. What a huge privilege. I imagine if I was one of the three astronauts that were chosen to be on the moon. What a huge privilege. Wow, out of all the people, I'm chosen to go. Can you imagine how mind-blowing that was to those three astronauts? That they were chosen? Do you realize God has chosen us, his church, to represent him, to fulfill his mission and his strategy? Amazing, what an awesome privilege, but what an awesome responsibility at the same time. We need to take it seriously. So he's done something. He's shaped each one of us to play a unique role. And together, we can be a powerful force. Even the gates of hell will not prevail against us. So it begs the question, how has God shaped you? How does he want you to play a role within his church to represent his love to fulfill the great mission he's given all of us? What does that look like for you and me? This is where it all boils down to something very intimate. Because I won't be playing the same role that you'll be playing. God has gifted me differently than he's gifted you. He's given me different personality than he's given you. He's given different experiences than he's given you. He's shaped me differently than he shaped you. But does that mean I'm any more special than you? No. Does that mean you're more special than me? No. It means that I need you and you need me. And together, we can fulfill the mission. Imagine if the astronaut said, I don't need you, scientist. And he's like, all right, good luck. That rocket fuel, when it blows up, it's going to be quite a mix. I hope you got all the mix right. I mean, there were guys behind the scenes doing a ton of the work, right, to get them to the moon, making sure all the calculations were exact. I always thought about, like, how did they know, like, where the moon would be at the exact time that they sent the rocket and, like, rendezvous? Because if you miss the moon, where do you go? You know what I mean? It's like, oops, I had the decimal in the wrong place. You know, like, and then they're off, like, they're still flying somewhere, right? Until they run out of oxygen or whatever they had. But what a mess that would have been, right? So how has God shaped you? Quickly, let's go through these. Spiritual gifts. Jeff mentioned some of those last week. Go back and listen if you didn't, it's online. But let me just go to Judges chapter 6. I want to do this real quick. Judges chapter 6. And I'm not going to have time to look at all my illustrations, but I wanted to touch on this one. There's a man named Gideon in Judges chapter 6, and I'm going to start at verse 11. And I'm going to read, the angel of the Lord, that's a, I don't want to get too advanced, but angel of the Lord here represents Jesus before he came to earth as a baby. So he shows up in the Old Testament over and over. The angel of the Lord came, and he sat under the oak that was at Ophrah. It's almost like Oprah, but I think it's Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite. His son Gideon was threshing wheat in the wine vat in order to hide it from the Midianites. The Midianites were invading Israel at the time. They were the enemy. So this guy, normally you're threshing wheat, you know, separating the wheat from the chaff, and you have this open floor where you do it. Well, he jumps down in like a cellar wine thing that's like way down here, and he's trying to separate the wheat and chaff and hope nobody sees him because he's afraid of the enemy. He's afraid. Clearly, fear is driving this guy. In verse 12, he says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. I always laugh at that because, wait a second, there's nothing in the context up until now that represents that Gideon is anything but a scaredy cat. Why does Jesus show up and call him mighty warrior? Because Jesus sees your potential, not your current circumstance. He sees potential fulfilled in each one of us. Imagine. Amen, right? He sees us in our full potential, not in our wallowing whatever circumstance that we might find ourselves or our doubt or our fear. He doesn't see us that way. He sees us as he shaped and created us to be for him. Sometimes we just need to work through it to get to where he wants us to be. Gideon eventually got out of that hole after a lot of arguing, after a lot of complaining and whining. He eventually goes, oh, wait, you're God and you're with me? Okay, I can do this. But God sees him in his potential. He's gifted each one of us uniquely, and he wants us to use those giftings for his kingdom and meet our potential. He's given us a heart. That's the H in the shape, how he shaped us. Heart is passions, right? You're different. You have maybe a different passion. Some of us have a passion for homeless, right? That's great. Some of us have a passion for, you know, the skaters, those skater dudes, those kids, and sometimes they're like 30, and I'm like, why are you still skateboarding? But we have a heart for that segment of people, or maybe we have a heart for those that, you know, that are handicapped, or maybe we have a whatever it might be, the elderly, the youth. We all have different passions, but your passion should be centered around people, right? We got to have a passion for people. That's who God cares about. So if he's going to direct our passions, we need to have a heart for the things that he cares about. Abilities, these are talents. You know, I don't have time to go there, but you remember David? David was, where was he before he was anointed king? He was a shepherd out with the sheep. And what was he doing? He was honing his skill with a slingshot. I don't know if this is right. I don't know if this is the right technique, right? I do it like this now, but I don't think he did it that way. But he had a slingshot. It says, you know, I'll give you the passage if you want to go back and read it. 1 Samuel 17, 31 through 37. He meets with Saul, right? And Saul's like, I've heard that you're like crazy enough to go up against Goliath. What are you, nuts? Like, have you seen how tall he is? And he talks about like, you don't understand. God's been preparing me from day one to take on Goliath. I'm ready. I'm ready and God's with me. There's no, what are you guys whining about and fearful about? I mean, and King Saul's like, okay, you can go. You know, and he's like, you're nuts. Take my armor. And David tries it on. You remember the story, right? But the reality is this, that he had been given some talents, some abilities by God. And those abilities were put to use for God as he took on Goliath and as he became the leader of Israel. Personality, we all have different personalities. Sharon is very outgoing. Very outgoing. Katie is super shy. That's a lie. Katie's also outgoing. My wife's more shy. But we all have different personalities, right? God will use our different unique personalities for different ministries. My personality is not the best for sitting and listening to someone. I'll be honest with you. I start like thinking of how I'm going to say something the moment they start talking. And I have to like go, wait, I'm supposed to listen. I'm just not built to listen. How many wives think their husband wasn't built to listen? I set you guys up on that one. All right, but the reality is some of us are good listeners. And some of us can be really good at helping others as they unload, right? The prayer team are good listeners. Wayne is a good listener. Amen? Wayne's praying right now. The reality is that he has given us different personalities and we need to use those for his kingdom. And experiences, the E is experiences. God never wastes pain. Do you ever think about like why does God allow suffering in the world? How many have that question? That's like one of those tough questions to answer, right? Here's what I want to tell you guys. You remember Moses? This came to me this week. Moses was a little baby when what decree was issued? Kill all the baby boys. Is that suffering? Is that evil? That's evil. That's bad stuff in the world. But do you realize without that decree, Moses never gets floated down the river? Without that decree, Pharaoh's daughter never finds Moses and adopts him into her family. Without that decree, he's never prepared and educated to be able to write scripture later on. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. He wrote the Pentateuch. He would be never able and prepared to lead the people of Israel out into the promised land. He wouldn't have been shaped for that ministry had it not been for the decree of an evil Pharaoh to say, kill all the baby boys. So I'm not here to tell you that God gave that decree. No, that's evil. But God works despite the evil choices of men to bring about amazing good and amazing things. Despite the evil that goes on in our world, God is working for good. What experiences have you had? God never wastes pain. Maybe you've been through a bad experience and you're like, man, like what was that all about? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 sometimes. It says that God of all comfort comforts us in our times of trial so that we can turn around and comfort others. Maybe he's used your experience so that you can be ready to help someone else who goes through something similar. And I'm out of time. I've been out of time, but Kurt gave me permission. And I've taken advantage of it. Thank you for your patience. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I want to invite the worship team to come up. Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you for who you are, for the great mission that you've entrusted to your body, the church, for the amazing strategy, God, that you've left us, and for the investments, the resources that you've given us. God, what an amazing privilege and awesome responsibility it is to know that we, somehow, you've invited us, each of us, to play an important role in what you've called us to be and do for you. God, help us to be faithful right now. If we've been off track, God, help us to repent. God, if we've underestimated how important we are in your kingdom, help us to repent. Help us to understand, God, that without a willingness to step up and be what you've called us to be, God, something in your body just ain't going to operate right. You want us all to be collectively involved with using who you've made us to be and what you've designed and gifted us to do. Collectively and in unity, God, you want us to operate as your body so that we can fulfill your great commission in this world. God, that should excite us as your church. That should rally us, should consume us, God. Help us to be consumed by you. Help us to be faithful. And God, as we take up these offerings, God, I pray that we might recognize what a privilege it is to give just a small little portion back as a token of faith, as a token of love, as a token of just knowing, God, that you provide us our wealth and you take care of our every need. God, help us to bring that gift, whatever it is, with a spirit of worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.